so that we can have it in our minds throughout the service, we're going to read that passage from Isaiah 53 right at the beginning, right at this point. So if you want to turn with me, we're reading Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he has borne our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence tonight, we confess to you that we've just sung together and sung with passion. Big words, big commitments, words that are much easier to sing than they actually are to mean in our hearts and to fulfill in our lives. We've spoken, Lord, of a level of gratitude to you for all that you've done for us in Christ. That means that now our lives are completely surrendered to you. You are Lord of every aspect of our lives. And yet, Lord, sometimes we need to come into your presence and confess that that just isn't true. That there are areas of our lives that we've failed to yield to the Lordship of Christ. That there are hopes and ambitions that we have. There are things, sacrifices that we would truly, genuinely be reluctant to make. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness if we've glibly sung things that maybe are not at this moment true of our lives. But Lord, we would come to you not only asking for your forgiveness, which we would need if that's true, but also to come, Lord, to plead with you that by your Spirit, you would actually make those things true. That your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, just dealing with every area of reservation, every part of our lives where we want to be sovereign and in control. And Lord, only you know which areas those are, because they will perhaps be different for every single one of us. For some of us, maybe it will be the area of our minds, the thoughts that we allow to dwell there that are not brought into subjection to Christ. For others, maybe it might be hopes and ambitions, ways in which we want our lives to go, and a reluctance to just bow the knee before you and to allow you to direct us where and when and how you please. Lord, we pray that you would so increase our vision of Christ. So help us, even this evening, Lord, as we struggle together through this passage, as we seek to gain more insight from a so familiar passage of Scripture, we pray that what man cannot do, the Spirit of God would do, and that's to help us to see the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in a sharper relief, with more vivid colors, as it were, that we might truly understand what it cost you to ransom and redeem us, that we would understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that we would understand, Lord, that as the hymn writer put it, such love demands my life, my all, and that we would be truly a completely committed and dedicated people. We pray for ourselves as individuals, Lord, and we pray for one another. And we pray for those that belong to the various churches that we ourselves belong to. And we would pray for one another, Lord, not in a judgmental sense, not looking at others and feeling ourselves to be superior to them, but with a genuine ache in our hearts that all of us collectively together might be more committed to you, more appreciative of all that you have done for us, of the measure of your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, you are a great God. You are indeed greatly to be praised. You're a great God, and you are to be obeyed and followed to the uttermost parts of our lives, Lord. And we confess to you the stupidity of sin, because not to do what you command us to do is not even to act in our own self-interest, because you only do that which is good for your people. All things that you bring into our lives, whether, as we were thinking this morning, some of them were trials and difficulties, the words of our Lord Jesus that in this world we would have tribulation, that those who would live lives godly in Christ Jesus must needs suffer persecution. Lord, we can say those things, and we can embrace them with our minds when our bodies and our wills actually reject them. Bring us, Lord, into submission to yourself, we pray. For there and there alone, we know, it is our joy and our peace and our fulfillment. Lord, we thank you that you are not a mean God. We thank you that you are not a God who seeks to take away from our lives, but a God who is committed to giving us life, and life in all of its fullness. And Lord, that can only be found as we are completely submissive and obedient to you. So we pray tonight that you would move us one step further in that direction, that you would draw us closer to yourself, and glorify yourself both in us and through us, to the honor and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're doing a kind of occasional series on a Sunday evening in the book of Isaiah, looking at some of the very significant passages in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. And you're probably aware that Isaiah is actually the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, actually pipping to the post even the book of Psalms, which is quoted numerous times. And chapter 53, the chapter that we're going to look at this evening, is actually quoted five times, or five different verses are quoted in six different books. So it gives you some idea of how central to the New Testament message this Old Testament passage is. And I confess right at the beginning, we're going to jump right in, partly on the back of that, into looking at this in terms of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. I know if we had longer to look at it this evening, it would be good if we could set it a little bit more in its Old Testament context and see how it was understood by the people of Isaiah's day. But the New Testament evidence that we should apply this passage to the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus is overwhelming. So I'm actually going to jump that step and get right into the passage as it relates to the Lord Jesus. But here are the verses, just so that you're aware of them. Matthew 8 and verse 17 quotes, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases," and sets the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus in that context. He did these things, Matthew tells us, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, we read this, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that is what was written about me, and it has its fulfillment." So that's Jesus actually rooting his ministry in Isaiah 53. And then the double quotation occurs in John 12:38, and again in Romans 10:16. It's the opening verse, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Or, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In Acts, we have the quotation. Now, the passage that the scripture that he was reading, this is the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, he's reading, and he asks Philip the question, "Who is this man speaking about, himself or another?" And the passage is, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth." And Philip expounds to him the person, the work, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And one last verse, 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And we could, if we were to branch out into other parts of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, sets his entire ministry in the context of a quotation from Isaiah. But point made, I think. So let's just have a look at the nature of the servant as it's presented to us in Isaiah 53. And one of the things you'll notice as you go through the passage is the seeming contradictions that we're continuously being faced with. That there are two pictures of the servant here. The one is what is perceived by men, and the other is the reality that is known by God. And those two things keep kind of moving around within the passage. So there are a whole series of things that we are told. For instance, let's just run through some of them. From human perception, the servant is weak. Verse 2, "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." There's a deliberate contrast, I think, going on there with verse 3 of Psalm 1. But what is the righteous man like? What is the man favored by God like? Well, we're told he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The servant seems to be quite the reverse. Here's this young plant, but it's not in ground that is watered by streams of water. It's in dry ground. It is apparently struggling for existence. It is weak. Secondly, the servant is portrayed for us in verse 2 as in an unexpected way. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. Human nature is such, isn't it, that men look on the outward appearance of things. So when Israel, back in the days of the beginning of the monarchy, is looking for a king, who do they find? They find Saul, because he's head and shoulders above everybody else. And what does the world look for when it looks for leaders? I saw a comment recently that simply said that Roosevelt could never now become president of the United States because he was in a wheelchair and that made him look weak. You need a television presence, don't you? You need to be looking the part for the job. Jesus never looked the part. And he is despised during his own ministry. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No, he's not what men are looking for. Are you a king, says Pilate? King is your word, says Jesus. Because that's not our idea of a king. Is it a king comes triumphantly? A king doesn't come gentle and lowly riding on a donkey. He comes on a charger. He comes at the head of an army. This is an unexpected servant. He does not have the characteristics that men are looking for in a leader, in a messiah, a king. And in consequence of those things, in verse 3, he is a despised servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. As we've been going through John's Gospel on a Sunday morning, we've seen that again and again, how the people of influence, the people of power, the leaders of the Israelite nation, they despise Jesus. He doesn't have the learning that they've got. He doesn't have the status that they've got. He's not anybody to be listened to. He's despised and he's rejected. And of course, in the end, that rejection is taken up by the crowd when Pilate offers them a choice between Barabbas the robber on the one hand and Jesus the King of the Jews on the other. And they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He's despised. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember that expression, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the end result of it, men hide their faces from him and they esteem him not. And it's still true in the day and age in which we live that the majority of people do not esteem the Lord Jesus. They may grant him some kind of status as a religious leader or as a great teacher, but they will not bow the knee to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a misunderstood servant. You remember in verse 3, the phrase, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, in verse 4, Isaiah begins to explain these seeming contradictions. Why does he appear weak? Why is he rejected? Why is he not coming in the form that we would expect him to? And in verse 4, we get a reversal of those terms. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Those first three verses of Isaiah are looking at Jesus through the eyes of human beings. And there is nothing there that we should desire. He's a sad, sorrowful, pathetic person. But verse 4 begins to say to us, but there is a reason for this. The griefs that he bears and the sorrows that weigh upon his soul are not his, they're ours. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And there is a sense in which that is true, and we will see that as we go through the passage. The great error that men make is to feel that he was somehow afflicted by God for his own sins, for his own lack of character or strength or being, and that is our blindness. It is true that he is stricken. It is true that he is smitten by God. It is true that he is afflicted. But the reason is so profound. We're right to assume that God is rejecting him to a degree. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our huge error is not to understand that at this moment he is being rejected because as the suffering servant, he is bearing our sins and our iniquity. And so all the wrath and the anger of a holy God is being placed on him, and God is dealing with him as God should deal with us. He is the substitutionary Savior. And those sufferings are truly, truly awesome. Look at the words that are used. He was, well, let me just list them. Stricken, pierced, crushed, chastised, oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered, sheared, oppressed again, misjudged, cut off, anguished. Imagine all of those being the adjectives that would describe your life under the hand of God. That is an overwhelming picture, isn't it? Let's just focus in on one of them and one of them only. Cut off. Of all of those words, in a sense, that one is the one that contains the most meaning and the profoundest truth. To be cut off in Scripture is the ultimate judgment of God. So in Leviticus 18, for instance, you have a whole series of things that people must not do. I'll leave you to read them for yourself because they're an unsavory list of kind of things. And then in verse 29, it's all drawn together. Let's go back a little bit into verse 28. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was there before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among the people. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? The nations, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and all the others that occupied the land before Joshua and his people took it from them, they were cut off by God. And he uses this expression, the land vomited them out. Well, you know that kind of I'm sure all of us have at some time or another had one of those bugs when you really know what it means to vomit something out. It's a kind of, wow. It's your body saying, isn't it? You cannot keep this inside of you any longer. Get rid of it at speed. And we all know how distressing that is. Here is the land vomiting out of people. And God says, lest that happen to you, my people. If you do any of these abominations that are listed here, the only way you can prevent the land vomiting you out as well is to cut off these people from the nation, separate them, deal with them completely. In Numbers chapter 15, again, there are a list of sins here. And then in verse 31, it says, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. To separate this person from the people of God means that he no longer has access to the sacrificial system. The priests will no longer go before God with their offerings and make atonement for him. He will be cut off and his iniquity will remain on him forever. The psalmist in Psalm 31, in his alarm, he woke up one day, realized the terrible sinfulness of his sin. And he said, in my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. That the psalmist feels at this moment that the Lord has abandoned him, that he can never regain fellowship with his God. But he cries out to God, and the Lord makes it clear that no, he's not been cut off from his sight. The Lord will still deal with him in mercy and in grace. And just one last verse, one of the most astounding verses in Scripture to really show the heart of somebody utterly committed to God. In Romans 9, Paul is talking about his own nation, the Jewish people, although he is the apostle to the Gentiles, his heart aches for his own people after the flesh. And he comes out with this amazing statement, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That man's heart is so in tune with God that he can want to place himself as Christ placed himself in the position where he would be cut off from God if only the whole of his nation could come to know Christ. That's an astounding place to reach. And this is the man who longs to know more of him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to Christ. But he says, oh, but if my destruction would bring about their salvation, then I would do it. I would do it. The power of this passage is to be found in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in him. And yet he is to be cut off. He is utterly innocent. He is free of any transgression. And yet he is to be separated from his people. He is to be separated from his father, the one who from all eternity past he's known unbroken fellowship. He's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to be cut off. Why? Well, we discover as we go on into the passage and we begin to look at the servant and us. Because from verses 4 to 6, we find a whole series of what you could describe as alternating pronouns. Firstly, it's him. then it's by explanation us, then him, then us, then him, then us. And altogether you have 13 of these within this one passage. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You can split that one into another and make it 14, which is a nice round number. He has borne what? Our griefs and our sorrows. He's doing the bearing. We're the ones that have the griefs and the sorrows. How did we react to that? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We're blind and foolish. But he was pierced. What for? Our transgressions. He was crushed. What for? Our iniquities. He was chastised. What for? So that we could have peace. He was wounded. Why? So that we can be healed. And then the emphasis stays with us for a moment. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, and notice the next two words, every one to his own way. And how does God react to that? This race of sinners, this humanity of rebels, how does God react to this? He lays on him the iniquity of all of us. This is the great transaction, isn't it, that takes place. God takes the accumulated, festering mess of sin and he lays it on the servant, and the servant bears everything on behalf of his people. It's there still in verses 6 and 7. What is our condition? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He stands in judgment before God. He stands and the accusations are piled on. And this is his opportunity, isn't it? To turn and to say, but Father, these are not my sins. These are not my iniquities. I do not deserve to be punished for them. And yet, like a lamb, he's utterly silent. And so the whole accumulated wrath of God for all the accumulated sins of man is poured out upon the suffering servant, upon the Lamb of God, in order that he might take away the sins of the world. And then you see, thirdly, the tragedy of the servant. His was an innocent death. Verses 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Everything about the trial and the conviction of our Lord Jesus was lacking in integrity. It was lacking in honesty. It was lacking even in legality. Lying witnesses, trials at night, a Roman governor who declares him innocent and then declares that he should be crucified. Everything is wrong. There is no justice and judgment on this earth for the Messiah. And he is taken away. And no one in his generation complains about it. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken. But he was stricken for the transgression of my people. And it is a real and a substantial death that he dies. He made his grave with the wicked. though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here is the ultimate innocent man, the only innocent man ever, fully innocent. And yet, he suffers the most grievous punishments. Why? Why? Well, the last section of this chapter begins to fill it out for us. And here is the mystery. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is one of those truths of Scripture that is often held. It's there in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember how Peter turns to the crowd and he says to them, "This Jesus you crucified." But then he goes on to say he was delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Let me ask you a question. How can a holy God afflict an innocent servant? How is this possible? Are people like Steve Chalk right when they say this is cosmic child abuse? Well, no. Firstly, Jesus is no child. He is a full-grown man, but he is more than that. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. And it is his own testimony. "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God." Throughout his earthly ministry, he is predicting this event. It is always in his focus. It is something he fears and prays in Gethsemane, that if it is possible that it could pass from him. But his commitment to the will of his Father is absolute and complete. "Your will be done." And part of the reason for that is that ultimately, the Father's will and the Son's will are one will. They are one God. The Holy Spirit's will is the same. They are one God with one will and one purpose. And somehow in the councils of eternity, it was determined within the Trinity that the Father would send the Son. The Son would take upon himself human flesh. He would become the new head of a new race of people. And he would undo all that Adam had done by bearing the sins of the world in his own body on the tree, by suffering and dying in the place of his people. The innocent dies that the guilty might go free. And because the innocent willingly dies, because he offers himself up as a sacrifice for sin, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It is God who puts him to grief. But as verse 10 goes on, you see that this is actually the purposeful victory of the servant. The Father and the Son always knowing that the cross is not the end. This is why a crucifix is such an unsuitable symbol for Christianity, because it stops short of the reality. The reality is that when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. How can you prolong the days of a dead man? Because he's going to rise by the power of an indestructible life. And he will become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God the Father, who now afflicts him and crushes him and cuts him off, will then prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. What is the will of the Lord? Well, the Lord Jesus himself tells us that the Father has given him a people for himself, that he might redeem them through his own death, and that he might then one day present them faultless before the Father, having achieved all that he desires to achieve in their lives. verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul. Nothing here takes away from the sufferings of the Lord. But out of the anguish, out of the grief, out of the pain, out of the suffering and the sorrow of his soul, he sees us, his redeemed people. He sees the Father's wrath placated. He sees the gates of heaven opened. He sees fellowship between God and man restored. He sees the new heavens and the new earth full of righteousness, and he is satisfied. He looks beyond the grave, beyond the sufferings, and he says, in effect, it is worth it. It is a price worth paying that they might be free. What a Savior. And because of that knowledge of the full purpose of God, because he will set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, because of the knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. Because the other side of that great transaction is not just that all of the filth and the mire of our sinful natures is placed upon the Son, but it is also that all of the righteousness of Christ is accounted to us. We are justified by faith through grace alone, justified by his death, justified by his sufferings, made righteous, made acceptable to God, because he bears our iniquities. Therefore, verse 12 says, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now we've got a change of image. Now this is not a weak, despised, unesteemed, cut-off servant. Now this is a vanquishing, triumphant king. And he's dividing the spoils of his warfare. He has spoiled the kingdom of Satan. He has despoiled death. He's destroyed the power of the grave. And he has set his people free. Like Abraham of old, pursuing the kings, Chedorlaomer and the others, to free Lot. And then bringing back the spoils. So our Lord Jesus Christ has battled the great battle, and now he is dividing the spoils. He has the victory, and the spoils belong to him. So death no longer has dominion. The grave no longer holds any fear for the people of God. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Had he remained separate from us, had he not taken upon himself our humanity and suffered and died, had he remained God in heaven, then we could never have been redeemed. But he bore the sin of many. And he makes intercession for transgressors. Notice the change in the tense there. So far everything, although it's prophetically in the future when Isaiah writes it, it is dealt with as if it is already in the past. It's what sometimes commentators and theologians and others call the prophetic present or the prophetic past, talking about what God will do as if he's already done it. Because in his mind, to determine and to do are the same thing. And so he will bear the sin of many. But he continues to make intercession for transgressors. And there will come a day, won't there, when you and I will stand before God. And if you want to put it into picture terms, it will be like the gathering of the sons of God that is recorded in the first chapter of Job. We mentioned this the other week, I think. And there the accuser of the brethren will stand. And he will say, ah, but that Colin Jones, he did this and he did that and he did the other. He deserves nothing but death and condemnation. And my own heart will say, that's true. And Christ will step in and say, but he is mine. I've purchased him with my own blood. I've paid the price. Look at the ledgers. Every sin that he committed has been laid upon me, and I have paid it to the full. And there will be no argument. There will be no argument. I won't creep into heaven by the skin of my teeth because I've managed to reform myself a little bit along the way. Now, Wesley's got it right. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, what is my reaction? It's simply to look him in the eye and say, but Christ has died for me. You have no claim on me. The righteous has died for the unrighteous. And I am now accounted by my merciful, gracious God as righteous in him. That's our Savior. That's the gospel. He suffers and dies so that you and I can live forever. He is afflicted by God so that we can be blessed by God. He is cut off from his people that we might never be separated from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, despite the terrible inadequacies of the preacher and the inadequacies of every single hearer, we pray that by your Spirit, something of the wonder and the glory of the suffering servant might captivate our hearts, that we might pour out our lives in praise and adoration to our great God. May Christ be all our boast, now and for eternity. Amen. Lord, what can we say but love so amazing, so divine, demands my all? We pray that that might be what we give to you, our whole surrendered lives, to be used when and where and how you please. To your glory and to your praise, we ask it in Jesus' name.